Welcome, everyone, to our third session with Jim Davison on Philippians, an Epistle of Joy. Today, the topic is our true hope. And Jim is with us via Zoom because we had a big snowstorm last night and the roads are only slowly getting cleared. And so we welcome him through technology and anybody, spread the word. If you aren't able to join this morning by Zoom or you want to check this out, it will be recorded and on the church website. And so I'll turn it over to you, Jim.
Okay, thanks, Sarah. Welcome to all of you. It's really a strange thing not to be able to see any of you. excuse me. The intent was to be there, of course. And last night when I went to bed, I thought, well, 2 to 3 inches, that's not bad. But then it turned into 6 to 8 here, some in general. And it actually, by the time I'm thinking, Ted suggested possibly doing Zoom, and I'm thinking, well, it's a 50-minute drive on the best of Sundays. What's going to happen if I end in up in traffic crossing the river and all the rest of that? That's because I'm starting from Oakmont. Then I thought, well, should I or shouldn't I? And I looked out the window and it had started to snow again. So I took that as a kind of sign from the heavens. I'm not sure that you can say that that's a sign from Lord God, but it was at least from the heavens. So it is good to be with you, even if I can't see you. And it certainly looks pretty out my window as I see out it occasionally.
Most important, we can see you.
Well, that's good. Thanks, Ted. So anyway, as we start this morning, for anybody who might be new, this is the third week and the third chapter of Philippians that we're looking at, which I'm calling an epistle of joy, because some 16 times or other the word joy or rejoice is used in this book by Paul. That is the central theme, it looks like. However, he has lots of other themes, and many of them relate to Advent. And so I'm naming this particular chapter and number three lesson, Our True Joy, or sorry, Our True Hope. And you will see that as we go along, too, I think. Shall we start with the word of prayer? Gracious God, you have made truly a beautiful world with so many different sorts of things in it, so many colors, so much beauty, especially with new fallen snow as a major example. We pray for anybody who might need and have to be out and driving distances and so forth, that you might keep them safe, that you might allow this storm too to pass and life to be able to go on for folks. We pray for all those who are caught in storms, those in Washington, a different kind with all that rain that they have received and the flooding, places in the Far East that have seen floods, and so many things that because of where we live in this world now, there are so many more dangers from the environment. We pray for all of them as we pray for all your people around the world. And we thank you now for, again, this chance to think about your word, think about the meaning of Jesus Christ and what we find in Christ's word as we read it today. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Ted, if you can move that slide. This I'm always struck by this first word, and I finally looked at it a little more closely. The word finally. The reason is it sounds like Paul's about to end, right? Well, he's only two-thirds of the way at the most through the letter as we have it, which means he kept on going. Also, the word finally appears in the last chapter when it clearly means he's about done. So it struck me that for a long time, well, it's just that Paul lived in the wrong era. He didn't have a word processor. He couldn't correct things afterwards. They were dictating letters, as you know. And to change something like that, you would either have to cross it out, which would not look too good, or you had to rewrite the entire scroll, which can't have been pleasant. However, looking at it more closely this time, I discovered that he actually uses this word many times in his letters, and often it's simply a transition. He's finished with one topic, and then it's something more like for the rest, or beyond that, some wording like that that he's got in his head. He doesn't necessarily think he's right at the end of the letter. So anyway, it's in this case, it's a transition to a new topic, and as you see, the topic is going to change quite radically from what we've been reading. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write these same things to you is not troublesome, and so forth. Notice finally, in conclusion almost, rejoice in the Lord, which is the point of the whole letter. And then he wants to go on to refer to some things that are significant, because it seems like in the back of his head, he realizes that he's got some opponents who are dangerous. And so he begins to write in what is a sharp language, tough words. Dogs, beware of the dogs. That's not a nice thing to say. Jewish people would say that about Gentiles because they were ritually impure. And remember that distinction between Jew and Gentile was so strong, especially because the Jews had been run over by Gentiles for centuries by now, and the Romans were not necessarily the best of them. It was easy to think of them at least as really evil people. And Paul then goes on to say, beware of the evil workers. And then says, those who mutilate the flesh. That's kind of a strange, you might think that's strange, but it's actually kind of a play on words with circumcision, because he goes on to say, for we are those who are of the circumcision. And that, of course, is the sign of the covenant for Israel. It goes all the way back to the beginning with Abraham. And to say that these people are mutilating the flesh is simply to say that they are ruining their lives. It's the flesh doesn't really refer directly to physical flesh as we think of it. It's a word that Paul uses regularly for the whole of our personality, our human being, so to speak. And in this case, these people are trying to say, obviously, that you have to be circumcised. In other words, this looks like the people he's thinking of are what we have come to know as Judaizers. Some of you will know all about that. In Acts, in the chapter 15, after Paul had been on his first mission, he went back to Jerusalem because he was telling people who were Gentiles that they could join the faith, but they did not need to take on the Jewish law. They did not need to be circumcised. They did not need to practice any of the rituals. They simply needed to live a moral life. And as he said those kind of things, those who were Jewish Christians who did not agree and thought that, well, you have to become Jewish in order to become Christian, they started following him around, and they would come to a city after he had been to the city. They would go there and they would say, well, he's got the message wrong. You need to add this. And for Paul, that is a total denial of what you see in the next line, who worship in the Spirit of God and boast in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. See, there's that phrase again. In other words, what matters is faith in Christ, not being holding to the covenant and trying to receive salvation via the Torah in itself by keeping it. And so he says, we boast in Jesus Christ. Remember, I mentioned that last week. That word boast isn't just negative. It means glory in, rejoice in, trust in, all those kind of things. And so he's saying, we are not like them. They are boasting in the Torah and the need for you to keep it. We boast in Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 4, when you see that, even though I too have reason for confidence in the flesh. It's almost like he's saying, well, they have a resume, but so do I. So now let's move the slide again and Ted, and there you have what he has to say. If anyone has reason to be confident of flesh, I have more. And notice what he says. He's been circumcised on the eighth day, the proper day. He's a member of the people of Israel. He's part of the Israelite nation, has been from birth. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. You might say, what's that all about? Well, the first king, Saul, came from Benjamin. And even though Saul, of course, was not a good king ultimately, Saul was never thrown out, put in a rogues list or anything like that. Even Jewish people today still use if they can name their tribe as Benjamin, they will use the name Saul for in their family line. So that's another good thing that others can't say about themselves. I come from the first king, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. that's understood generally to mean that he speaks Hebrew because he grew up in a traditional family of people who were Hebrew. That they lived outside Israel, but they still spoke Hebrew. Basically, that was their starting point. And Paul, of course, he also knew Greek. But he was, in addition, knew the language of Palestine, which more usually was Aramaic. Most Jews knew Aramaic and used that normally. They learned enough Hebrew to read the Bible at Bar Mitzvah, but not necessarily a whole lot more of it. It just was not in use in the same way. So he's got that too. And then he's a Pharisee. Well, you're not kidding. He was a Pharisee. He was trained by one of the leading Pharisee rabbi teachers, and he himself had become a rabbi. So he's at the top. You might say he's got a PhD or something like that. And as to zeal, a persecutor, he persecutes the church. That shows how zealous he was, as the word is he uses, and. Not only that, in terms of the righteousness under the law, in other words, keeping that law himself, all those rituals, he's blameless. Well, when he says blameless, you might wonder what that means, but that does not mean he never sinned or thought he never sinned. Some people think if you're going to keep the law, you've got to always do everything right or you're in big trouble. But remember, the temple was basically intended for sacrifices for sin. God put in there a way for them, for all the people to, when they did do something wrong, to have that propitiated in the old language. And so when Paul says that, he means that he just does everything. So he would be sacrificing. If he's in Jerusalem, he would have been sacrificing at the temple. So all of that means he does have quite a resume, doesn't he? He's quite a strong person in that regard, and he can stand up. He wants to say to any of those Judaizer teachers who come along. Well, let me stop for a second. Any comments or questions about any of that? Anything unclear? I can't read your faces very well. So,
People are smiling here.
are they?
Chip is
Okay.
nodding.
Good. Okay. Then let's go on to the next slide. I am sorely tempted in the biblical language to touch a button here to move the slide. And I know if I do that, I'll lose something. So I'm trying mightily not to do that and let that do it. So anyway, as Paul continues, he says, yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. Beginning to sound a little bit like economic analogy, huh? Going on here. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. It almost sounds like he's been in the stock market. Any of you look at your gains and losses, or wonder about the value of what you've got, Dow Jones or one of the other stock market indexes? What's Paul saying? Well, anything that I've got all the way along, I consider these things to be a loss because the gain is so much more, the value is so much more in knowing Jesus Christ. It's a way of really saying, where is the real value in life? What really does count? What's most significant? And it's pretty obvious what Paul thinks. But it's interesting too, in light of what we just were reading in the last section, because he's saying that too. Among those losses is all of his friends, all of the people he would have been close to, other rabbis, for instance. He would have been regarded as a really significant rabbi. People would have wanted to be close to him. He might be in, if he had lived in our time, he might have been on the circuit teaching and, well, being recorded on videos and all kinds of things, and really just at the top of the profession. And he says that in spite of, and therefore, all kinds of people would want to be close to him. But now, his compatriots from before would want nothing to do with him. In fact, they would, and if they could, they would persecute him. He had become, in other words, an outcast. Well, we have seen that sort of thing in history fairly often, haven't we? There's groups, particularly the Islamic religion in most countries. If you leave it, you will be ostracized by your family. And others around you. And sometimes if you're in the wrong country, you will be executed. That's one of the shocking sorts of things. But that's happened in Christianity in the past too. It used to be that that would happen between Catholics and Protestants, Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox folks and Westerners, and some groups like the Amish who might basically kick you out if you don't maintain their position. You become one of the English or something like that. It's, and again, not only that, families will do it if you marry somebody from the wrong tradition in general. So if you used to be, if you married an Italian or you married a German or whatever it was, somebody from your family might want to disown you, at least not have much to do with you. Gangs, if you leave a gang, you are liable, obviously, for revenge. That's not to mention political parties, which we'll just leave aside. But The interesting thing is, what do those folks who are unhappy with the situation call the people who have changed? They call them traitors. And that reminds me that in Ken Burns's episodes of the American Revolution, you may remember this. At one point, they mentioned that the people who want to stay with England call themselves loyalists. But what do the people who are revolting call them? Traitors. And what they do to them, obviously, as you see in that film, is unbelievable. So all of that together is to say, Paul is saying, even in spite of all of that, everything that I have lost because of what I have done by coming to Christ is something I consider surpassing value. And the gain is more than the loss. And in fact, it means that all those past things are, and notice that last line, I regard them as rubbish, something to be thrown out in the street, not worth keeping, and so forth. Well, Ted, can you move on to the next slide? So then he continues, that verse 8 continues right here. And once again, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ. So there's the explanation for everything that he is doing. That's what he would consider his successes and what he might, quote, boast about. It's that he has righteousness now that comes from faith in Christ. It's faith that counts. I'm sure most of you know that the basic piece of faith is actually trust. It's sometimes used to talk about, well, yeah, I have faith, but it's not very deep. And that's partly because the word that's used for faith can also be translated as belief. That's the same basic word carrying both of those connotations, and they aren't separable in the word. But if you ask a person, do you believe in God? They might say, yeah, I believe in God. And of course, what they're actually saying is, yeah, I'm not an atheist. But it's not really faith. It is a belief that is unconnected to how they live. It's an intellectual belief, and it has no commitment involved in it. That's significant because it's very easy for people then to think, well, I believe in God, I believe in Christ, and not think any more about it. But that's a loss, and obviously that's not what Paul is all about, because as far as he's concerned, and as far as the faith is concerned, really, trust is the primary piece in that work. If you have faith, you trust in God, you trust in Christ, and that means we trust in Christ even when it's dangerous, even when things go wrong, even when we unfortunately suffer. That's again significant to remember. I'm reminded that I've been reading a book by a man named John Haught, Haughth. He's a retired Georgetown professor, Roman Catholic, who is a philosopher and a theologian. And what he happened to mention this past week as I was reading this same thing is, his way of phrasing that is, to have faith is to have a heartfelt surrender, a heartfelt surrender to God in Christ. And the beauty of that phrase is the surrender kind of parallels what Paul would say when he right at the beginning of the whole letter, when he says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. other words, I've surrendered my life to Christ in order to be able to live within his presence. Well, again, I want to stop because I don't hear responses or reactions. Any questions, any comments about any of that?
Online, please feel free to pipe in.
Yes, definitely.
Think we're good here.
Okay. Okie doke. Well, let me say one more thing about this before we move on. There's some words there that the way Paul envisions this, he says, "I want to know Christ." In other words, that word "know" refers to experience. He wants to experience Christ. That's the traditional biblical in the Old Testament word for relationships, and that's what he's saying. It's not only he wants to know, but he also wants to share in Christ, even his sufferings, and then become like him, even if it means his death. In other words, excuse me, he wants to get as close as he possibly can to Jesus Christ and live in that manner. And then he throws in at the end this phrase, "If somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead." He desires this union, and then it almost sounds like he's not sure he's going to make it, right? If you read that verse that way, I think he's more talking to himself about his need to keep up his striving that we talked about last week, because it's really clear that he's sure. As you read the whole letter, that he's sure that he's within Christ's arms. And we're going to see more of that as we go on to basically to, even to the next slide. So, yeah, Ted, if you can move it. So what he says here, then he goes on with that phrase, "Not that I have already obtained this, but I press on." Notice there's that idea of striving. "And I press on to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me." The sense is he wants to get hold of all that's intended by Christ Jesus in terms of living a Christian life. And he will do that actively because Jesus has laid hold of him. Actually, that phrase is where it sounds active there. That's actually passive, and it means that, or it's actually that for Christ has laid, I have been hold, sorry, I'm saying this badly. I have been laid hold of by Christ. So he even makes that Christ Jesus has come and has laid hold of me. And that's something that he is not actively participating in. It's been given to him, and now he wants to lay hold of it from his side. And that actually is, that's pretty complex thoughts that he's got there. But remember again last week, we had that phrase, "Work out your own salvation." This is somewhat parallel to that. Work out your own salvation because what? I'm waiting for you all to answer. No. Because God is at work within me, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So there's again, God is already at work within us, he said in chapter 2, and now we need to work on our own salvation. So it's an interplay. Make it my own, take hold of it, and so forth. But it's basically already there and given to us, and not something that we have to strive so that God will, as they sometimes some people think, oh, I've got to be good so God will accept me when I get to the pearly gates. But it's not that. It's the assumption that God has already laid hold of us. We are already in God's hands. And again, it's simply that we try to do what we can to live as good of a life, as much of a life following Christ as we can. And that's kind of what he's going to be saying as we continue this part of it. Because what he then goes on to say is, brothers and sisters, one thing I have laid hold of already, that is, I'm forgetting what lies behind and straining forward. In other words, he's made the decision for sure that he's going to work at it. That's already there. He's trying to quote, lay hold of it. And he does that by forgetting what was behind, all those, that resume stuff, and now straining forward to what lies ahead. And then he says, I press on towards the goal, toward the prize of the heavenly calling, or in the traditional language, the upward call of God in Christ. That's a traditional phrase. And so my question here would simply be, can you guess what Paul's alluding to here? He tends to allude to things when he says this kind of, uses this kind of language, straining forward, goal and a prize. Does anybody want to over the microphone or however you turn on your audio? Do you want to say what you think?
John has this flash of inspiration.
Thank you, John.
Oh, he says, no, he doesn't. I was putting him on the spot.
That.
Chip. My speculation would be sort of works, really.
Okay.
That's the best I can do.
Yeah, now there's, I'm thinking of something very much in the environment. So I guess it's kind of hard to not say it to describe it. Remember where Paul was. He was in where he had been, rather. He had been in Corinth, and I'll come back to that in a second. But can you slide, move to the next slide? Does anybody know what that is? And has anybody been there?
It's a firm foundation.
Yes, that it is. Anybody, going once, going twice. That is the that's in Greece. That's Olympia. That is the racetrack for the Olympic Games. Uncovered there. I guess it was maybe the second or third one that had been built because they moved it a few times as the Olympics got bigger. Does that sound familiar? And as you'll notice from it, it's more like we would understand the race in swimming to be. You started at that line that you see of stone there, you ran to the far end, went around somehow or other, and came back. And in order to decide the length of the race, it was a matter of how many times you went up and back. That's the original place. Remember, the Olympics went on for 1,000 years in this place, from ancient Greek times to well into the Roman Empire. And this is just one example. But no, excuse me. Why I mention that is that is that Corinth, again, is a place that Paul had been for 2 years, as I said, I think last time, and there were games played all over the Hellenistic Roman Empire at various times in various places. There were more major games and less so, but they were everywhere. And so in Corinth, there was a big set of games in the Peloponnesus every 2 years, and Corinth held them. Paul was there for 2 years, and so he had experienced the prep. Think about it, getting all the talk about they were coming, all the preparations that needed to be done, and then seeing the games going on. So he understood that. And now he's writing to Philippians. It's, as we said in the first session, it's a Romans town, many Romans there. It's clearly going to be participating in Greek Roman life. And so games would be central to them, and they would know all about them. So Paul's analogy then is about that same sort of thing, the games, and comparing the Christian life to that. So can you go on to the next slide again, Ted? Excuse me. So now, after saying that, that he's striving forward and so forth to the goal, now he makes it clear. You know that in a race, the runners all compete, but only one receives the prize. I haven't looked into this, but it sounds like there's no medals for second and third place. Run in such a way that you may win it. Athletes exercise self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. I'm sorry, I've got something running in my throat, to use an Olympic analogy. I'm going to be right back and get a lozenge and see if that helps.
This dry air is tough.
Yeah, and actually, this reminds me of an incident way back at Westminster days when I was in the service one time. So this is a long time ago. But we had just sung a song, and part of it is when, and I've had this a couple other times in a church, when I haven't really talked much that morning, then you open up your everything to sing or to lead worship or do what I'm doing now. Something starts to move and it catches back there. So anyway, we'll see if this helps. Oh, in the case of Westminster, I actually left. I snuck out. Luckily, Laird was preaching and didn't notice. Yeah. But it was, yeah, I could not get it down. They get a perishable wreath. That's where we were. So he says, I do not run aimlessly, nor do I box as though beating the air. See, it's perfect analogy. And it reminds me that if you ever have a pastor who regularly talks about football in the fall in his or her sermon, they're just, you might, yeah, you might think, oh, I don't need to hear that again. But just think of it this way. They are following the example of Paul. Does that help? Probably not. Okay, so Ted, if you can move it forward again. Okay, then he goes on once again to say, excuse me, not that I have already obtained this, but I press on to lay hold of, whoops, yeah. Actually, I talked about all that as it comes when it comes down to it, because I was going to come back to this slide, but I actually brought it all up. I press on. That's the bottom part. That's what I want. Straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal, toward that up that prize. And okay, you can move it again. So then he gets to what he wants to say related to that, where he's trying to take the people. Let those of us then who are mature think this way. And if you think differently about it, God will reveal it to you. So he assumes that if you're striving as he is, and you have something going not the way it ought to, God will make that clear to you in some manner or other, and help you then to be able to work on that. But anyway, he says, think this way. And then what he said, what you need to think, he's saying in verse 16, only let us, because of that, hold fast to what we have attained. Remember that, what you have attained, and then join, he says, in imitating me and observe those who live according to the example you have in us. Us would be Paul himself and Timothy and some others of the leaders that he's known. So that's, notice how he's putting that. Hold fast on the one hand, what you've already got. Notice that Paul and others are trying to are striving, and so imitate that, and then observe what those who right around them themselves have been doing. And if you do all that, then it will help you with being able to grow in Christian faith. I have two comments related to all of this that I want to bring up before I go on to his conclusion in this chapter. So, Ted, next slide, please. One ex I wanted to give an example. There's a whole variety of ways we can work on growing in our Christian faith. And Paul has just said we need to do that. He suggested some. There are a variety of practices that are talked about in spiritual formation. I wanted to just put one up there for you that may be familiar to some of you, but probably not to all. And that is what's called the daily examine. It comes from Saint Ignatius of Loyola, who founded the Jesuits. It's basically a series of steps to reflect on the day, what you've done, what your actions are, your thoughts, your emotions, all of that together. And the purpose of it is not to be upset with yourself or anything, not to get negative, but in order to grow. And I'll say a little bit more about it, but if you're interested, you can find it. And I put on there three of the websites that I Googled just to see what was out there that you could find. And those were early on, and they are good sites. I mean, they're reputable. Ignatian spirituality will be one word, not two, as I put it. I just want to make sure that's clear what that long string of letters would be. The interesting thing is when Ignatius began his own commitment to Christ, he had been a soldier in Spain, and he had a conversion experience and became extremely serious. This is during the Reformation period, and the later Reformation period. He was looking for a way to improve his Christian life, and he came up with five basic steps. They are used in a variety of ways these days. It's usually something like five, but it doesn't have to be exactly any one way. But he required them, before long he had followers, and that's how the Jesuits arose. He required everybody, including himself, to do it twice a day, to stop and reflect at noon and in the evening. to ask what it was that he had been doing, various incidents. It was all done in the context of prayer. So it's talking to God about all of these things, and basically trying to grow in his relationship to God and to other people. Truth in advertising, I suppose. I don't actually use this. I have been tempted at a variety of times, but I don't quite get to making it a regular practice. But I have used something like it at various times, or just, sort of that. And I think it's a valuable way to consider Paul's emphasis that we should be striving to grow in our faith. But again, as I said, it should be without guilt, and it may or not be appropriate for you. But I would only suggest, out of all of this, and this is again one example, find ways that you a way that's appropriate for you, not necessarily what somebody else does, but other people have ideas to play off of, and strive to be able to work on your faith in that manner. I'm reminded of, well, I'll come back to that because we'll talk about that next week. It's not, I don't need to get into that at this point. I do have a second comment, and that is also on the slide. It is more broadly about Paul's own pattern. Remember, he's already said, Paul has, I, he's talked about the Christ hymn and what Christ did in the last chapter. And what I wanted to do, and I'll do it anyway, was to ask you, do you remember what those, there were two basic movements in that Christ hymn? Does anybody want to say what those two are? Anyone? Do you
Quiz
remember?
time.
Okay, it was descent, right? Christ descent into this world from on high, from being with God. It takes on human flesh, becomes human, becomes, and it's called humiliated. He becomes humble, is the word, but then really humiliated as well. Because he ends up dying and then on a cross, by means of a cross. So that's the first part is descent. But then God approves what has happened and now makes Jesus ascend to back into the heavenly sphere. And in doing so, gives him, as it says, the name which is above every name. And the name at which everyone at some point will be bowing down to, that name is Lord, the name that is used for God, that Jesus is also divine. So that's the ascent, so a descent and an ascent. Now, Ted, if you'll move the slide, please. When Paul talks about imitating him, he's actually thinking of this pattern that he's talked about, and we've seen it as he goes through it, really. There's a pattern to this whole chapter, and that is he started out enjoying high status, right? That's his resume that we talked about. But then he forsakes that status when he comes to faith on the Damascus Road. And begins to follow Jesus, learns about him, and then is goes out as a missionary to the Gentiles, and he then is as much as he can adopting the life in Christ that he has talked about, trying to live a righteous life in the sense of Christian faith, and even to the point of death if that should come, and. For him, it seems kind of likely that that will come at some point. But as he then is doing that, he has, again, and this would be the ascent in a sense, hoping for the future. He's looking for that upward way, a heavenly way up into glory with Christ. And it's he doesn't mean that he becomes divine in some manner. It means that his humanity now becomes what it's intended to be, but it's on a deeper level, it looks like, as we see in Christ's own resurrection. And Christ is more bound to the earth in his initial life on earth, but he kind of comes and goes, as you know, from what we read in the stories after the resurrection. There's some kind of change in our being that will occur when we are in glory, so to speak. In 1 Corinthians, Paul calls that trying to figure out what it is, or at least how you talk about it. He calls it a spiritual body. In other words, we in the final kingdom will have some kind of human body, but it will be on a higher level of some manner than our current one. That's the promise. And that's what Paul is talking about. He's looking forward to that time, and that means being with Christ as well, of course. And therefore, when he says, imitate me, he really also means imitate this pattern, that we make sure that anything that we have accomplished or that we're proud of or happy about, that that does not hold our attention so much that we forget the more significant things, which are life in Christ. So he's telling the Philippians that they need to move forward, keep moving forward, let the past be past, strive towards future growth in Christ, and continually doing that, striving for the whole of our life. That obviously means he's encouraging us, or he would be encouraging us to do the same. Well, with that, let's go to the final part of the chapter. Now notice what he says, but our citizenship is in heaven. So that's the upward call and the goal. And it is from there that we are expecting a savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship, interesting word if you think about it, because once again, who's he writing to? The Philippians. And what did we say about the city of or the town of Philippi? It's basically a Roman town. Roman soldiers retired there. Some of them are probably in the small little church that would be existent in the town. Some of those people might have had Roman citizenship. Paul himself had Roman citizenship, and that was significant. You could There were some who had that, and that's something they were proud of. Paul would have been, it's not something he mentions that he wants to give up. In fact, he uses it to his benefit occasionally. But the idea there is that these people know all about citizenship. They are either Roman and deserve special treatment, or they are not, and likely will not get any kind of special treatment. But Paul now is saying, once again, related to them and their situation, the citizenship, whatever you have, is not the primary one. Primary one is in heaven. And that's a way that would really redound to them as they think about it, and be strong for them. Then he goes on to say, he will transform the body of our humiliation, and again, that just means being human, fallible, and so forth, that it may be conformed to the body of his glory. There's what I was just referring to, a spiritual body, or whatever that is exactly. By the power that it also enables him to make all things subject to himself. The Lord Jesus, we're told, has all power. depending on how and what he wants and needs to use it on. So that's ultimately Paul's great hope. And that's the reason I named this whole chapter our true hope. This is what it's all about. And it's hope as an expectation. It doesn't mean, hope does not mean, oh, I hope the snow will stop, in time to do whatever it is I want to do later today. It's not a wish. Hope in the biblical sense is an expectation. It's a trust that what we are promised will in fact occur. And Paul holds on to that very, very strongly. Any comments, questions, thoughts? Well, I said I had two more comments, right? But I'm going to be like Paul. I do have a final comment, and that's on the next slide. After the last session, yeah, if you can put that. After the last session, where I mentioned AI a bit, it suddenly hit me. I wonder what AI, simply on Edge Copilot, would do with the question of what is hope in the New Testament? And this is what I got. In essence, New Testament hope is a robust, confident expectation tied to the faithfulness of God and the transformative power of Jesus Christ. It's a hope that transcends circumstances and provides strength and encouragement to believers. That's not bad, right? That's a pretty good summary of it. Robust, confident, and it uses the word expectation. Tied to God's faithfulness. We trust in God's faithfulness. We trust in the power of Christ. And so we expect this hope to be and to be already, but to continue to be ultimately a hope that is going to be bring us into Christ's presence. And with that, it's important to remember how Paul said all this. So I guess that's a final. The letter is so hope-filled, but remember the circumstances. Paul is in prison when he writes all of this. His life is hanging in the balance. He could very easily be executed. He could potentially be freed. He just doesn't know for sure. But his faith and his trust in Jesus Christ trumps all anxieties that he has. It trumps all the dangers that he faces. And so he is hanging on to it, and he can write with this robust, confident expectation that we read about. Thus endeth the lesson. I wish I could say questions or discussion, but we'll have to wait for next time. And what I suggest for next time is that you read through Philippians. And just see if you do have any questions. I would like to take a little time for questions and discussion about the whole, if you have that. And now go enjoy worship or enjoy the snow, and hopefully see you next week, snowless. Take care.
Thank you.
Thank you.